It is a slightly longer passage that we'll be reading together. We'll start in verse 1. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark. We've had a few interruptions, but we're back in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 4. And it's a famous passage. It's a passage that I'm sure once you read the title, you'd be convinced that you know exactly what it is all about. And in all probability, you would be right. But don't switch off. Don't think about the tragedy that happened yesterday in Italy. Think about what the Lord wants to teach you afresh from this passage this morning, even though we know it so well. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parable. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Another seed fell in good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, even in reading this passage, we are challenged. Because we know that it is not just applicable to the crowd to whom Jesus originally spoke it. We know that it's not just applicable at some random moments throughout our lives. But it's applicable at this very moment. And so we want to come to you, Lord. We want to ask that you would help us to listen, to hear, to perceive, to see, to understand. We want to ask, Lord, that fruit would be yielded from what we hear this morning. Because that is the only response that is true, that is joined to genuine faith, that brings glory to our Savior. And so we pray, move our hearts, prepare our hearts, even now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that we might be ready to receive and ready to yield the fruit that you require. Amen. Now the fourth chapter of Mark opens with a very familiar scene. It's one that we've seen so many times before, even in our short time in this particular gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching people. And in His ministry near the Sea of Galilee, He especially taught them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd gathered, and Jesus taught them many things. This is the same place where the Lord Jesus Christ on the shores of Galilee called His first disciples. You remember in Mark chapter 1. This is the same place where the Lord Jesus later called Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, in chapter 2. It's the same place where in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus was forced, we read about that in verse 7 and verse 9, was forced to use a boat as a pulpit. And I've actually been in a church up north where they built their pulpit in the shape of a boat because of this particular passage. And we find the Lord Jesus here again. And in verse 1 we read, "And again He began to teach beside the sea." This was His custom. "And a very large crowd gathered about Him." Now where did all these people come from? Where did they come from? In the previous chapter, verse 7 to verse 8, we read that a great crowd followed Him from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, Galilee, the region of Galilee, extended further to the north. Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea were in the south. The area or region beyond Jordan was on the east, and Tyre and Sidon were in the west. So people literally came from all over the map to the Lord Jesus. And some of them had to travel great distances, had to go through tremendous effort to get there. Which kind of makes you wonder why when there's a bit of a wind and a bit of rain, and we're about, 2 minutes walk from the church. Ah, they'll understand. I'll leave it at that. But why did the people come? This is the important thing. We know that they came from everywhere, but why did they come? Because word had spread throughout the entire region that there was this man, this particular individual who taught, who spoke like no one has ever taught or spoken. There was someone who was doing miracles the way in which no one has ever done. Someone who cast out demons that no one else could cast out. People were flocking to Jesus to see His miracles, His exorcisms, and to hear Him preach. And this proved both an obstacle and an opportunity. It was an obstacle because you read very early on in this passage that as He was teaching them, there were so many that He had to get into a boat on the sea. They almost crushed Him. In fact, in chapter 3 verse 9, they say exactly that thing. They almost crushed Him. It's an obstacle on the one hand. But it's also a great opportunity because Jesus now has the opportunity to teach a great many people. And so with Jesus in the boat on the shore with the crowd gathered in front of Him, He taught them. And maybe you've heard this before, but it's as if the scenery, the area in which Jesus was the perfect amphitheater for what was about to take place. Scientists, Israeli scientists, have verified that the area known as the Bay of Parables, where many people think that Jesus taught these parables, they've proven that the Bay of Parables on the shores of the Sea of Galilee can transmit a human voice to thousands of people without amplification very easily. And so here you have this amazing scene. You have Jesus in the boat on the sea. You have the crowd gathered on the shores, all listening attentively, all being quiet because they don't want to miss a single word of what Jesus is about to say. And then Jesus starts to speak. And He starts in verse 3 and He says, "Listen." And you can almost imagine the people going in their hearts, "Yes." And they turned their ears attentively to His voice. And what does He do? He teaches them parables. That's what we read in verse 2. And He was teaching them many things in parables. And what's a parable? What's a parable? And parables have been around for a long time. It's not a new invention. There are examples of parables in the Old Testament. I think the most famous parable is probably when Nathan rebuked David over his sin with Bathsheba. And he told him the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 about the rich man and the poor man. And the rich man had many sheep and the poor man only had one. Remember that? A parable was not something new. Some of the rabbis who lived in Jesus' day also used parables to teach people. But no one used parables so often or so well as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Gospels record around 60 different parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them are found in Matthew and in Luke. A few are found in Mark. Interestingly, there are no parables in the Gospel of John. But still, what is a parable? A parable, the word parable, means to place things next to each other so that they can be rightly understood or clarified. It was a method of instruction in which particular truths concerning the kingdom of God or the mission of Jesus were explained or illustrated with everyday pictures, images, things that they would have known very well. Now, some of the parables took the form of a story, like the one in front of us. Other parables were just sayings, like we have in verse 21, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. Either way, Jesus used images that they were very familiar with, and he imbued them with meaning that they did not think they had. So that every time they saw that, every time they witnessed that, every time they passed that by, the words of Jesus would be easily recalled. Why did Jesus choose this method of teaching? Why not just spell it out plainly? Well, he gives us the reason in verse 10 to 12. And this brings us to our first point this morning, the purpose of parables. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Look at verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables. So that, in order that, for this purpose, they may indeed see, but not perceive. And may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Why parables? Why parables? It's amazing that Jesus spent most of his ministry teaching. Have you noticed that? In fact, in Mark chapter 1 verse 38, we also looked at that a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus had the opportunity to heal people with a touch. He chose to leave them behind so that, in Mark chapter 1 verse 38, he could go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came. Later in Mark chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, when he feeds the 5,000, he sees them, and what does it tell us? When he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And we think, great, he fed them. No, he didn't just feed them bread. He fed them the word, because the very next words are, and he began to teach them many things. Everything that Jesus did, every miracle that he did, every exorcism that he performed was given meaning, was given purpose, was given perspective by his teaching. Which I believe there's a lesson in that for us, that our lives, our deeds, our actions give credibility to our words, but it's our words that give our actions and our lives meaning. So every time Jesus did something for people, he also taught them. And now we find that he teaches them in parables. Why parables? Two reasons. To reveal, and almost counterintuitively, to conceal. Let's look at the first one. Verse 10. To reveal. Why parables? To reveal. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Every time that Jesus spoke in parables, the purpose was so that he could reveal something to them about something. And that something was the kingdom of God. That's the main theme of most of his parables. Every time we read one of these parables, we find that Jesus references the kingdom of God. He says it in verse 11. He's been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. When you go down to verse 26, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like, and as you go to verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? So every time that Jesus spoke to them in parables, he wanted to teach them something about the kingdom of God. So he wants to reveal something to them. And he uses plain language because they do not have the experience, the perspective that he has. They've not seen what he has seen. They do not know what he knows. And so, graciously, Jesus puts it in terms that they can perceive and understand and comprehend. Things that they can wrap their heads around. to reveal. But it is a secret. Look at verse 11. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. What's a secret, biblically speaking? A secret is not simply a mystery or a hidden thing revealed only to a select few people and you have to go to them to find out what it is. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. A secret, biblically understood, is what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. It's something that was alluded to. It's something that was present in the Old Testament, but that people could not see without it being made plain in the New Testament. It's God taking the revelation that was accessible to them and showing them what they'd missed. That was always part of the plan. That was always built in to His promises. And yet only now through the ministry of Jesus becomes plain. And He wants to make that known to them. And so Jesus declares also in Matthew 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus speaks these things to these people because He wants them to understand. He wants them to know. Who are they? Verse 10 tells us the 12 and those who were with Him. What does that mean? In the previous chapter, we looked at those who were on the inside and those who were on the outside. Remember that? When we looked at Jesus' family, there were those who had fellowship with Christ, were listening to His teaching, where Jesus said, who are my brothers, who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Those who obey the word of God. And Jesus is saying that there are those who have fellowship with Him, who walk with Him, who are near Him, who listen to Him, who follow Him, and to them these things are being revealed. But then He says in verse 11, but for those outside, and again, you have that contrast that you had at the end of chapter 3. So on the one hand, Jesus speaks in parables because He wants to reveal. And things are being revealed to those who are on the inside, those who are walking with Jesus, who have fellowship with Him. But what about those who are on the outside? He says in verse 12, it conceals. That they may indeed see but not perceive. May indeed hear but not understand. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. Where does this come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 6. When God called Isaiah to the prophetic ministry, and after giving him the commission, the Lord said, after Isaiah said, here I am, the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And He said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. What? Does God call a prophet and send him to people so that they would not know? Not exactly. Here's what happens. In the proclamation of these parables, those who walk with Jesus, to them truths are being revealed. And they are learning and they are growing in their knowledge and understanding of the kingdom of God. But to those on the outside, as they hear, and they're not following Jesus, they're not having fellowship with Christ, their hearts are being hardened. The same gospel that goes out, and when it's received with faith, saves. That same gospel, when it is rejected in unbelief, hardens that heart. So that every person, every time they hear God's word being proclaimed, every time they hear the gospel being preached, every time they hear these parables being shared, either you accept it in fellowship with Jesus and you grow, or your heart is being hardened against it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, The Apostle Paul uses this image and he says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. In other words, for those who come to the Word in unbelief, for those who come to the Word standing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, every time they read, every time they see, their hearts just get harder and harder. And instead of this being an instrument through which they are saved, it becomes a tool of judgment. And it's exactly the same message. If it doesn't make sense now, let's look at the parable. So let's move from the purpose of the parables to the progress or the proclamation of the word. What's the parable about? Taking what we know about the purpose of parables. We'll get to that in a minute again. But what are the parables about? Look at verse 3. What's the first word that Jesus uses? Listen. Listen. And then in verse 9, as he concludes the parable, what does Jesus say? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then when Jesus starts to explain the meaning of the parable, what does he say in verse 14? The sower sows the word, and then verse 15, and these are the ones along the path when the word is sown, when they hear. And then when you get to verse 16, the rocky ground, when they hear. And when you get to verse 18, the thorns, those who hear. And verse 20, when you get to the good soil, the ones who hear. This parable is about how you listen. It's about how you listen. The purpose that Jesus explained in the middle of the parable, between the parable and the explanation, that purpose of the parables is illustrated in this first parable. So what do we find? How do they hear? How do they hear? Well, not well. For most. Not well. How do they respond to the gospel? Let's look at the soils. Verse 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And if you turn to verse 15, you get the explanation. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Now note firstly, when we look at hardened hearts or hardened soil, they hear the word. They are there where they can hear the proclamation. It's not as if they do not have access to the word. It's not as if they've never heard the gospel, they've never heard preaching. The point is that they are within the vicinity of the word being proclaimed, and yet it has absolutely no effect. In Matthew, when he records the parable, he says, they do not understand. Now what does this mean? Does it mean that they don't understand the words? They don't understand the image? They don't understand the meaning? No, I don't think so. In fact, on many occasions, the Pharisees understood Jesus' parables before the disciples did. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus told the parable about the dishonest manager, we read in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And on other occasions, they understood that Jesus was talking about them. They understood the parable. But what does Jesus mean when he says that they heard, but it didn't take root? They did not understand. Biblical understanding requires more than just knowing the facts. Biblical understanding requires more than intellectual assent or agreement. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus died upon the cross. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. It's more than that. Biblical understanding requires faith and joy and obedience to be joined to an intellectual understanding. If the word has not changed your life, if it is not precious to you, then you have not understood rightly. Not truly. Not biblically. What does this look like practically? Well, think about the Pharisees. ridicule, pride, hypocrisy. Herman Hanke writes, "You are able to find these hearers in any audience where the word is preached. They are fundamentally bored with the preaching. They can scarcely endure 40 to 50 minutes of preaching of the word. And their boredom with the preaching gives them ample opportunity for the devil to come and snatch the word away. If you should ask them what the sermon was about immediately after church, they would be very hard-pressed to tell you. The word is gone almost before the closing notes of the benediction is played." End of quote. We just don't care. It's rote, it's ritual. They come to church so that they can tick a box, not so that they can learn and change. I've encountered people like this in street evangelism, where you walk up to someone and ask them if you can have a minute of their time, and the moment you start talking about the gospel, they say, "Listen, I'm not interested, I don't care about those things, just leave me alone." And at other times, you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and when you're done, they use what you've taught to ridicule you or mock you. Hard hearts, where there's no effect. What about shallow hearts? Look at the next one. Look at verse 5. "Other seed fell on rocky ground, and where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away." And for the explanation, turn to verse 16. "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away." What about a shallow heart? There are people who accept the word with great enthusiasm. Storm to the front, make a profession of faith, sign a card, join a discipleship group. Very excited about this. Until it starts to cost them something. Until it brings ridicule. Until it makes things harder for them. Until it complicates life. When your friends want to do a particular thing and you know that that would be sin, and they ridicule you for not joining them. When you are denied a promotion at work. Why? Because you spoke out for the gospel. When friends and family start ridiculing you because now you're holier than they are. Or what is going on in so many countries around the world where people suffer because of their faith, are denied access not just to work, but to food and to housing because of their faith, where people are put to death for their faith. You know why people like false teaching? In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains, "If those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, or it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." You want to know why people went from the gospel back to circumcision? Why people rejected the true gospel and accepted a lie? It's because it was more comfortable. You want to know why the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, wanted to go back to Judaism and reject the gospel that they had professed faith in? It was more comfortable. Life very often is more comfortable for unbelievers. Their consciences are not as vexed. Their decisions are not as difficult. And very often they just do whatever feels right to them in the moment. And a Christian who professes faith in Jesus cannot do that. So what do people do? When the going gets tough, they drop out. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Thank the Lord the gospel is free. Thank the Lord that grace is free. It cannot be bought, it cannot be earned, it can only be received by faith. But it's not cheap. And obedience to the gospel is costly. What about divided hearts? We've now seen hardened hearts, shallow hearts. What about divided hearts? Look at verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And for the explanation, turn to verse 18. And the others are sown among thorns, are the ones sown among thorns, those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. We don't live in a country where our freedom of religion is directly under threat at the moment. We're not being persecuted the way that some people are. But there's another danger. Distraction. Thorns. You know what can choke the life out of a gospel profession? Thorns that represent, as Jesus says here, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Cares and anxieties. What do you worry about? With the American election, it was interesting. One of the comments that I read was a Christian saying that in all the fervor for the election and worry and concern, it feels like it is killing his evangelistic zeal. Worry does that. Especially if you worry about the wrong things. Concerns for the world. Concerns for the things of the world. The cares of the world. What about riches? Remember 1 Timothy chapter 6? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You cannot serve God and mammon. But there are a lot of people who try. Other things. Because Jesus mentions that. Desires for other things. What do you want more than the gospel? What do you want more than Jesus? What is there in your life, in your heart, that you have a very hard time saying no to? And if push came to shove, if you had to choose between Christ and this particular idol, Christ and this particular sin, Christ and this particular desire, how many people choose that idol, that sin, that other desire? Because they love it more. A friend of ours has fallen away from the faith. After he had served the Lord for a while. And we were trying to make sense of this. What happened? And someone made a comment that's been haunting me. He encountered a sin that he did not want to say no to. And he chose that instead. Makes me think of Demas. Remember him? He traveled with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. He's mentioned in at the end of Colossians, as someone who sends greetings to the churches, he's a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. Near the end of Paul's life, we read, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me." What killed his faith? What killed his desire for the gospel? What did he choose? He was in love with his present world. 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What is there that you want more than Jesus? It's more important to you than Jesus. that makes you happier than Jesus? Where do you go when you're downcast, downtrodden, when you're discouraged? Where do you go for hope? Where do you go for joy? Where do you go to feel better? Do you run to Christ or do you run to some other idol that you ask to do for you what only Christ can? You could be a divided heart. Repent. And we get to the last one. And the last one is so simple and yet so striking. An obedient heart. Look at verse 8. And the other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And when you get to the explanation in verse 20, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. What's the difference? What's the difference between the first three that yields no salvation and the last one that does? It's fruit. It's fruit. What kind of fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a good place to start. Is the gospel having that effect in your life? Is the word of God having that effect in your life? Can you see that there is growth in love, growth in joy, growth in peace, growth in patience? Kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Are you starting to yield the fruit that suits or fits with the repentance that you profess to have made? Are you changed? A tree shall be known by its fruit. Its fruit. I was struck again in my reading through the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, and shortly thereafter, they leave the city, they come back the next day, and Jesus curses a fig tree. Why? Because it did not bear fruit. It's not enough to be a Christian in name only. It's not enough to have your membership somewhere, or your name in a church directory, or sign a card, or put up your hand. If your life has not changed, if the gospel has not had a profound effect on who you are and how you live, if you're not different and growing, then there's a very real possibility that you're not Christian. And that you're kidding yourself, that your heart is either hardened and you just entertain the word for a while until it is forgotten. Or it could be that your heart is divided, is shallow, and you would follow Jesus as long as it's comfortable. Or it could be that your heart is divided. There are other things that compete for Christ's attention. Sunday, you'll give Him Sunday, or at least Sunday morning. But not every other aspect of your life. Are you yielding fruit? Are you changing? Can people see evidence of grace in your life? Here's a good place to start. Here's a good place to start. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Because fruit, the crop, talks about multiplication as well. It's not just fruit in your individual life, but it's also fruit in the effect of your life. When was the last time you tried to share the gospel with someone? I'm not saying when was the last time someone came to faith when you shared the gospel, because as we've now seen, 3 out of 4 people rejected the gospel ultimately. At least in this parable. I'm not talking about that. When was the last time you attempted it? Even if it was unsuccessful. hard. And sometimes you try to turn the gospel, the conversation towards the gospel, and they cut you off at the pass. Right? But at least you tried. But when was the last time you tried to share the gospel with someone? Is the word producing in our hearts what Christ sowed it for? And I'm not standing here from some height talking down to anyone. Trust me, I've been suffering under this passage for a couple of weeks now. And it's convicting. If you find yourself in the first three categories, praise God, there's still hope. There's still today. Some of the Pharisees later did come to faith. Some of the scribes later did come to faith. And we thank the Lord for that. So don't stay where you are. If you find yourself a hardened heart, a shallow heart, or a divided heart, don't stay there. Run to Christ and pray that He would change your heart. And He does that through His Holy Spirit. He takes out hearts of stone and He gives us hearts of flesh. He takes out a heart that doesn't care for the things of God and He writes the law of God upon our hearts. So that like the Apostle Paul, in our spirit we can rejoice in the law of God. Pray for that. Pray for that. And ask the Lord to help you never to be satisfied with the yield. In your spiritual life, pray that the Lord would give you a holy discontentment. That you would not be satisfied with your reading of the Bible, with your experience of a sermon, with your time in God's presence, until it yields some kind of fruit in your life. And sometimes that means wrestling with God in prayer. Sometimes that means telling your family, wait for me a while, I'll be back in a minute. I need to go back. I'm not satisfied. My heart is not quiet. I haven't found joy in the Lord. I still have to fight for that contentment in Jesus. I still feel myself divided. I still feel myself wanting other things. I still feel myself weak and feeble. I need to find my satisfaction. I need to find my joy. I need to find my hope in Christ. Fight for it. Don't be content with where you are. Pray that you would move from 30 to 60 to yes, even 100-fold. Pray for holy discontentment in your walk with the Lord. And the amazing thing is, as we wrestle with God in His Word, with an eye to obey and to bring Him glory, He uses the word in ways that you could not have fathomed. And He does things in your life and in your heart and in your character that you were not even anticipating. And some of the changes will be imperceptible to you, but others will see. And He will get all the glory. Because it's His Word. And He's the one who sows. And He's the one who makes it grow. So be careful how you listen. Be careful how you listen. Not just when you hear the word preached, but every time you read, every time you hear the gospel. How do you listen? Let's pray.